Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. I don't believe in New Year's resolutions, I just believe in resolutions. And you ought to have them whenever God puts them on your heart. Don't wait till the year begins again. If He puts them on your heart, just resolve to do it the moment you have it placed there. Amen. The Lord has convicted me personally about evangelism, but also pastorally, because I think that our church has a good grasp on doctrine and theology and what the Scriptures teach. So we're good at hearing, and many of you are good at doing. But there's one area of doing that I think everyone could stand a lot of improvement in, and that's the area of evangelism. And so God has placed on my heart, as well as others, the need to emphasize evangelism. We're going to do that over the next 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, we're not going to evangelize anymore. No, and when I say we're going to place an emphasis on evangelism, I don't mean to imply that we won't continue to teach doctrine and scriptural truth and make sure that we maintain a balance. Because anytime you emphasize one thing, you have a tendency to neglect something else. We're going to try not to neglect anything that's meaningful, anything that's important that God would have us be known for. But we need to shore up the area of evangelism, and I think it's going to take at least 2 years to get us on track. And so the first 3 months, the pastoral staff and the ministry leaders will be consulting with one another about coming up with different expressions of evangelism to fit a particular person's personality and temperament. We have, praise the Lord, a group of men who go out and do doorstep evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, but not everybody is built for that. And so when you emphasize one form of evangelism over other forms, there are always people who feel left out and they can't be a part of that. So we're going to try to emphasize, pardon me, at least 6 to 9 different kinds of evangelism. And we're going to study about that for the first 3 months. Then the second 3 months, we're going to train you. And then after 6 months has passed, we are going to implement evangelism in its various forms. We want everybody signed up for those classes that we're going to offer. And now that doesn't mean that we won't be doing evangelism in the meantime. But we're going to try to sharpen the axe. Someone asked Billy Graham, what would you do if you had 6 years left to live? And he said, I would spend 3 of them being trained, and then the other 3 doing what it is I've been trained to do. He said, because you can cut more wood with a sharp axe in 3 years than you can with a dull one in 6. We're going to try and sharpen your axe so that we can cut sharper and cleaner and deeper once we begin in earnest to do evangelism. You'll see in a moment what kinds of evangelism I'm referring to, so don't panic yet, okay? You can panic after I tell you what kind of evangelism we're going to be doing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, where Jesus talks to us about being doers of the Word. And He compares those who do the Word to people who build their house on a rock. And He compares those who hear the Word but don't do the Word to someone who builds their house upon sand. So hearing and doing the word of God is found in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Now remember, Jesus has just spent chapter 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Deke. And He's been giving them the word, the word, the word. He's been talking to them about what He expects from His disciples. And so He concludes His sermon by saying, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the winds came, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The difference between these two men, or I should say the similarities, is that they both heard the word of God. And that's a good thing. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's incredibly important that a person hear the word of God. But there's a cost that comes with hearing it. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said to Bethsaida and Chorazin, woe to you in the last days at the judgment. For if I had preached to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think about that for a minute and you think, wow, Sodom and Gomorrah was the classic city for corruption. I mean, if there's any kind of place in the Old Testament that was associated with corruption, it was Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says it will be worse for Bethsaida and Chorazin on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because he said, I have talked to you. You have received more truth than Sodom and Gomorrah ever received. And so to whom much is given, much is required. There are degrees of hell. Hell is going to be hotter for the people who heard more of God's word but rejected it. Hell won't be as hot for those who didn't hear and rejected it. So there are degrees of hell. And there is a corresponding expectation on the part of God. When he exposes us to the word of God, he expects us to act on it. And to not act on it is to be foolish. In fact, Jesus says as much in verse 26. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, there's more to doing the word of God than evangelism. So I don't want to paint the church into a corner. I think our church is very good about doing a lot of things. So we're not negligent in the doing side of the ledger. But we're really strong on the hearing side of the ledger, that's for sure. And now it's time to balance the doing and balance the hearing with doing. And the thing that I think most Christians, not just Country Oaks, lack more than anything else in terms of balance is evangelism. We have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have received it by faith. We have been born again by the Spirit of God, and we've been rescued and delivered from darkness to light. And God gives us a mandate to tell others about Jesus. And yet the church is woefully negligent in doing so. Now, I've shared this statistic with you before, and I'll share it again. I don't know what the numbers are today. This is a 20-year-old statistic, but I don't think the numbers have gotten better. In 1990, Southern Baptists, just the Southern Baptists, baptized 1,000 people a day in 1990. That's 365,000 people that year. Now, that sounds rather impressive until you begin to realize how many Southern Baptists there are. There are 15 million Southern Baptists, and when you do the numbers, that meant it took 41 people to lead one person to Christ in that year. 41 people to lead one person to Christ. Now, truth be known, it was probably one person who led that person to the Christ, and the other 40 didn't do anything. And if you really delved a little deeper, it was probably the case that the people who were won to Christ were probably won to Christ by the pastor of the church or an evangelist that was hired to come in and preach a series of meetings on weeknights, and we call that in Southern Baptist circles a revival. And probably it was the paid, trained staff who led most of those people to Christ and not the people in the pew. Now, there's exceptions to that. I understand that. But the exceptions prove the rule. They don't deny the rule. So we are woefully negligent. Now, someone may say, well, 1,000 a day, boy, that we'd win the world to Christ before long if we had 1,000 a day. Well, you do the numbers, and if you wanted to try to figure out how to reach 6 billion people at 1,000 people a day, it would take 10,000 years to do it. But if two people told two people, and those two people told their two people, and everyone told two people, and it went on exponentially like that, it would take 10 years. God works in multiplication, and he prefers that method to addition. So everybody has to be involved in evangelism if the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth the way God has desired it to. So what we're going to try to do is train you in evangelistic methods. There'll be various kinds that we will offer. We've already got a great group of guys going out to do doorstep evangelism. Charles Dresden back there. Charles, raise your hand. Please stand for me. He goes out with Chuck Donnell. We call it Chuck and Chuck. And they share the gospel, and I think there are others that go with him. And there are other forms of evangelism that are just as effective, and we're going to try to offer you one that will fit your personality and temperament. But as I was saying, when you hear the word of God and you don't act on it, the Bible calls us foolish when we do that. In fact, it not only calls us foolish, it says later on in the verses I'll read that it can actually be said if a person doesn't act at all on the word of God, he or she is not a believer at all. Now, works don't save you. Doing doesn't save you. And we'll continue to make sure that that's clearly communicated over the next 2 years. A person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not a one good work or a million good works that will ever justify you before God and give you eternal life. But the Bible is clear about the fact that works are a sign and an indicator that you do have saving faith. And that if you don't have any works, you're not really a Christian. So this is one work that I feel God has placed on my heart that we need to do better in 2012 and 2013 and then throughout the rest of the life of this church. We're a little bit lopsided. We're kind of leaning and listing in one direction, and we need to bring the boat a little bit back to level so that we can make better headway. Amen. So, hearing and doing the word. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Now listen to this. "Be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The Bible nowhere, anywhere, in fact, it actually repudiates works as a way to be saved, as a means to be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And it isn't faith plus a little bit of works, and it isn't faith plus a lot of works. It's faith alone. But it is also equally clear that works are a sign that a person has actually been saved. And where there are no works, there is no saving faith. James says, one man says he'll show you his faith by his works, and another man says he will show you his faith without works. Well, the second is not possible. I can't see your faith. You can't see my faith. And guess what else? I can't see my faith. You can't see your faith. How does a man know that he or she has real saving faith? You want to do an internal inventory. And one of the things that is one of the tests of that inventory is, do I have any good works? Now, I want to emphasize this, not because I think you don't. I know you well enough to know that you excel in all kinds of good works. So I'm not questioning your salvation or mine. All I'm saying is there's one area of works that we need to become more proficient and more effective in, and that's the area of evangelism, and that's where I want to lead us these next 2 years. Psalm 19:11 says, "Moreover, by keeping them, your servant is warned, and keeping them, there is great reward." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Jesus said in John 8:31, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." Now, continuing in his word doesn't make them his disciples. Faith does. But how does a man know that he's truly a disciple of Christ? How does a man know that anyone else is truly a disciple of Christ? If you continue in his word, doing what he says, Jesus says, then you are truly disciples of mine. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Paul taught in Romans, the book of Romans, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now that's kind of odd coming from Paul, because if you read that verse all by itself, you would conclude that Paul believes that works saves you. But the whole book of Romans is designed to repudiate the notion that works save you. In fact, Paul says in Romans that man is justified by faith apart from works. I mean, he goes so far as to say works aren't even involved in getting justified. A man is justified by faith apart from works. So he makes that very clear over and over and over in the book of Romans. So how can he get away then with saying in verse 13 of chapter 2, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law"? Well, what he's saying is, if you claim to be a Christian and you just are one who said, "I heard it, I heard the gospel, but you don't have any fruit in your life, that faith that you profess to have in Christ is not a saving faith. You know what James calls it? A demon faith. You say, demons have faith? Sure do. Demons have faith. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know that? Guess what else? They believe he rose from the dead. Guess what else? They believe he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Guess what else? They believe he's going to destroy them at the end of the age. Guess what else? They believe he's coming back again. They believe that there is no salvation under earth or under heaven whereby men must be saved in the name of Jesus. They believe all that. They believe it. They believe that God is one, and they tremble. Right? But that faith that they possess isn't saving faith. It's head knowledge. How does knowledge go from head knowledge to saving faith? And how do we know when it's saving faith and when it's not? Here's Paul's point in Romans 2:13. When it produces good works, it's saving faith. And when it doesn't, it's not saving faith. But the saving faith has no works in it whatsoever. But once it takes root in the heart of the believer, it pushes works out of you, naturally. That's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared, before you were ever saved, works for you to do once you're saved. You don't do any of the works to get saved, but he's got a whole truckload of them to do after you get saved. And he prepared them for us to walk in them before time was ever brought into being. So how are you doing in that area? That's my question to you. That's my challenge to you. Are you a hearer of the word only? Are you a doer of the word? James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Hearing the word can make you relax, right? I study the Bible all the time. I read Scripture all the time. I meditate on Scripture all the time. I pray Scripture all the time. I'm okay. I mean, I just pour Scripture into me all the time. I pour Scripture into me audibly through CDs and MP3s and iPods and iPads and iMacs and and whatever eyes there are out there. I preach it and I teach it and I have Bible programs and software and I'm constantly saturated with the Word of God. I could just say, I'm good. I'm good to go. You know what James says? If I have no works, I'm not saved. You can be saturated with the Word of God. Now, it's hard, believe me. It's hard to be saturated with the Word of God and not be saved, but it is possible. The Pharisees were saturated with the Word of God. The Sadducees were saturated with the Word of God. The scribes and the lawyers that Jesus dealt with were saturated with the Word of God. They knew all the minutiae. But Jesus reserved his harshest criticism and condemnation for them. And the reason why he did was because they had so much information, but didn't act on it. Doers of the word will stand the storms. That's verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Doing will never save you, but it will sustain you. Doing will never save you, but it will protect you. Doing will never save you, but it will give you the peace that passes understanding. Doing will not avert any tragedy or dilemma or calamity in your life, but it will enable you to stand in it with a peace and a joy that cannot be explained by the world. The prosperity gospel says if you follow Jesus, all your troubles will go away. You'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and all the troubles will be gone. That's not true. You know that to be not to be the case. You notice in both of these men's lives, there was a storm, there was rain, there was flooding. But only in the one who heard and obeyed do we find a house that stands. The other fell, and great was its fall, Jesus said. Doers will stand the storms because God blesses those who walk in his ways. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." 1 Chronicles 22:13. "Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Be not dismayed." How is that possible? Now think about that description. How many of you in the last year have been strong and courageous? Or how many of you have been weak and fearful? Don't raise your hands. I'm not really looking for a personal testimony. How about both? Yeah, that's true. How many of you felt weak and strong and fearful and courageous? That's a good point. How many of you have feared and felt dismay? What is dismay? Dismay is despair. It's a feeling of hopelessness. It's one thing to be discouraged. It's another thing to be hopeless. Someone has said you can live 2 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and only 1 second without hope. To be despairing and to be dismayed is to live without hope. And it may only be for a second. It may only be for a minute or two or an hour or a day. But how do you get to the place where you're strong, courageous, do not fear, and you're not dismayed? The writer to the Chronicles says, when we're careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded. Job 36:11. It's interesting that this would appear in Job because Job is the chronicle of suffering at its greatest, short of Christ. And yet Job talks about prosperity. If you read this out of context, you would assume that if you walk in God's ways, you'll be prosperous, you'll be rich, you'll be healthy. Well, that isn't necessarily the case. Or you can be insulated from tragedy and difficulty. Well, we know about Job. He certainly wasn't insulated from that. But yet he says, listen to this, if they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. What prosperity is he talking about? Let me tell you what makes you rich. Let me tell you what makes you rich. Not how much money you have, but how happy you can be without it. Do you understand that? The richest person isn't the man who has the most dollars. It's the man who needs, who doesn't need them. Who's content in all circumstances, like Paul said in Philippians. Paul says, I've been rich and I've been poor and I've learned to be content in any and all circumstances. I'm telling you, you cannot put a price on contentment. There are wealthy people all over this world who are not content. I've been listening to Tim Keller's book, The Counterfeit Gods. And in that first chapter, he talks about business executives who, when the housing bubble burst several years ago, committed suicide. Seven or eight guys across the world committed suicide. Millionaires and billionaires committed suicide. Why? Because they thought they couldn't live without the millions and billions that they had lost. They had all that money, but no contentment. How do you get contentment? How do you find contentment? The scripture says, if you hear and serve him, you will end your days in prosperity and your years in pleasure. Understand what prosperity means scripturally. It means contentment. It's not measured in dollars. It's measured in contentment. I would rather have contentment than billions of dollars. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Doing his word affects your prayer life. Do you see the connection there? It's about prayer. John is talking about prayer and what we receive or don't receive when we pray. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because. How's your prayer life? Well, God hadn't answered a prayer in 6 years. Have you answered any of his word in 6 years? Have you done what he said? Have you obeyed? Have you done what he's commanded? There's a corresponding answer to God for those who obey. Put yourself in God's position, just for a thought experiment for a moment. People come to you over and over asking for more, and they haven't been faithful with what you've told them. What are you going to do? What's your response? You know what it is. Hold on. Don't ask me for another thing until you're faithful with what I've already told you. People are eager for new revelations from God. God, give me a new revelation. I want a new revelation, God. And I can just hear God saying, deal with the old ones. And I might be inclined to give you a new one. But until you deal with what I've told you, I'm not telling you anything new. Understand this. Doing affects hearing. Doing affects hearing. We'll see that in a moment in one of the scriptures I quote. If you hear and hear and hear and hear and hear, but you don't do, guess what happens to your hearing? It diminishes. It diminishes so that you can't hear quite as well as you once heard. But the opposite is true. When you hear and do, it sharpens your hearing. And we'll look at that in a moment. Deuteronomy 4:40. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Exodus 23:22. But if you truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Don't raise your hand. Do you have any enemies? Do you have people who slander you and misrepresent you and are critical of you and hateful toward you? You know what the Bible says? If you obey God, your enemies will be God's enemies and your adversaries will be His adversaries. But it goes further than that. Proverbs teaches this. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Pretty amazing stuff, what obedience will do, isn't it? It'll lengthen your days. It'll give you peace. It'll give you prosperity. It'll give you contentment. It'll give you a better ability to hear God. It'll make your enemies God's enemies. In fact, it'll make your enemies to be at peace with you. James 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Point number three. Fools only hear his word. Look at verse 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. Both men heard the word. The wise man obeyed it. The foolish man did not. Therefore, the wise man's house stood in the day of the storm, and the foolish man's house came crashing down, and great was its fall. Obedience comes with a benefit attached to it. Multiple benefits. It will not insulate you from tragedy, difficulty, hardship, disease, sickness, loss, sadness and sorrow, but it will give you peace and contentment that no one in the universe can explain. Matthew 13:13, Jesus was asked, why do you teach in parables? Why don't you just say what you mean instead of telling stories? So we don't have to figure out who the farmer is and who the seed is and where the soil is and who's that and who's this, and we have to figure out all the symbolism in your parables. Why don't you just speak propositional truths so we can understand what you're saying? And Jesus says, I speak in parables so that those who think they see won't, and those who think they hear won't. And then he said, therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. James 1:22 again. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There's a liability that comes with hearing the word. I've already mentioned to you that one of the costs of hearing the word is that to whom much is given, much is required. So there's a sense in which you might want to go, no, I don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it, because God's going to hold you more accountable if you've heard it. But the other cost is this. If you hear it and don't act upon it, you become deluded. Now, the word doesn't deceive you, but it's a self-deceptive process that you enter into. I've heard the word. I'm okay. I've heard the word. I'm okay. I've heard the word. I'm okay. And you begin to believe that lie, and your hearing grows dull, and now you can't hear it nearly as well as you once did. That's one of the costs of hearing the word and not acting on it. You become deluded. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, how do we know that you cast out demons by the power of God? How do we know that your teaching is from God? Do you know what Jesus said? Anyone who is willing to do my Father's will know. Did you hear that? In other words, what Jesus was saying is this. If you want to hear with good hearing, so that you have understanding and knowledge of what you're hearing, doing what you hear will improve your understanding of what you hear. You want to know whether something is from God or not? Obey Him. There's something about obedience that makes the brain and the ears more receptive to proper understanding and discernment. In other words, if I read the Word all the time, it's going to make me discerning, right? I'll be able to distinguish error from truth and so on and so forth. But if I do the Word after hearing it, my discernment and understanding is going to be heightened all the more. Jesus says, if you want to know whether I come from the Father, if you want to know whether my teaching is of God, anyone who is willing to do my Father's will know. But the opposite is true. If you're not willing to do, your understanding will become more and more diminished over time. Paul kind of hints at this in Romans chapter 1 when he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For what can clearly be known about God has been made plain to them, so they are without excuse. And what happens when man systematically suppresses the truth? God eventually turns them over to a darkened mind, a reprobate mind. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And their foolish minds are darkened, and professing to be wise, they become what? Fools. And why do they profess to be wise? Because they have all this knowledge. But they don't act on it. In fact, they do the opposite. Every bit of knowledge they get, they suppress. Every bit of knowledge they get, they suppress. What's left when you suppress knowledge? Error. And they call evil good and good evil. That's what it means to be a reprobate. Now, Christians can't commit that sin, thank God. Amen. But the process of a downward spiral affects Christians just as it does non-Christians. We will never be turned over to a reprobate mind, thank God. But we can have our hearing dulled by neglecting what we've already heard. Jude 12, talking about false teachers. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. He uses the metaphor of clouds without water. A person who's growing things for a living longs for the day when a cloud comes over his farm and dumps a load of rain. So in an agrarian culture, people longed for thunderheads. They longed for that opportunity for their crops to be watered. And when a cloud would come over, it was dark. It looked like it was full of rain and it didn't drop anything. Clouds without water. Of what use is that to a farmer? God is saying the same thing about false teachers and people who hear the word but don't act upon it. Clouds without water. Point number 4. The Bible says that we are to be busy about making disciples. Making disciples. Now, here's where I think our church is strong. We're good after the birth. Teaching, training, helping people grow. Our fourfold purpose statement as a church, as you know, is this: worship, serve, grow, and invite. or worship, grow, serve, and invite. It doesn't matter what the order is. But let me unpack those for you. Worship is what we were created to do. We should always be worshiping. That should be a lifestyle. It shouldn't just happen on Sunday morning. You should be worshiping all day long through various means and methods. Worship is why you were created. Grow. Be in the Word so that we can have the information and knowledge that we need to have our minds transformed. But one of the things about growing is this. If you don't exercise what you've received, you don't grow. In fact, you're unhealthy. Like the Dead Sea, who receives all the nutrients and minerals from up north that the Jordan River dumps into it, but it has no tributaries, it has no outlets to release some of those nutrients. And so the water in the Dead Sea is so nutrient rich that no life can be sustained in it. So it's called the Dead Sea. If a Christian hears and hears and hears and hears nutrient-rich stuff, worship, grow. You've got to have that nutrition. You have to have those nutrients. But God expects you to serve so that you exercise your muscles and all those carbs that you're taking in get burned off in the right way, and the stuff that's good for you stays and the stuff that's not good for you gets expelled. Worship, serve. Worship, grow, serve. Serve, serve. Serve who? Serve one another. Serve the lost. By making disciples, by sharing the gospel. Invite. Invite who? Invite those who don't know Jesus to know Him. You're not responsible for their response. You're responsible for sharing. Paul said, I watered Apollos, I planted Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Our responsibility, let me tell you the standard of success in evangelism. You know what it is? Obey. You may never win anyone to Christ. No one may ever say yes. But you're a success if you've obeyed. If we measured success by the number of converts we were able to bring to the Lord, Jeremiah would be considered a failure and Jonah would be considered a success. But yet Jeremiah was obedient in attitude and in action, and Jonah was a sniveling, pouting, miserable prophet until he finally felt bad about his ways and told on himself. But in the story, the story ends with him sniveling about a plant that a worm ate. And the fact that all these converts said yes to the invitation to repent. Jeremiah was actually the successful one. And Jonah was the failure. So don't measure your success in evangelism by how many people say yes to the gospel. Measure your success in evangelism by how many people you tell. Obedience has always been the standard of measure for success in the Christian ministry, regardless of what you're doing. The results are to be left with God. Only God can bring results. But only we can obey. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Did you hear that? Make sure you heard it. You didn't hear it? I think you heard it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what Jesus promised? I'll be with you. The power of evangelism is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, who says He'll be with you in your efforts. How will you do evangelism? Well, there are several expressions of evangelism that we want to offer over the next 2 years. This isn't a short-term process. This is a long-term process. And it won't be over in 2 years, by the way. But we're going to have an emphasis for 2 years. There's friendship evangelism. You just make friends. How many of you can do that? How many of you know how to make friends? It's not that hard, is it? Friendship evangelism. This kind of evangelism has a long goal, a long view for the goal. It's not a short view. See, doorstep evangelism, while it has its place, Charles, and it's great, when I've done doorstep evangelism, I want a response right then and there because I may not be back at their house. I'm going to go to another house and another house and another house. So there's this sense of urgency to get somebody to make a commitment in doorstep evangelism. So the goal is very short. Now it's got its place. That kind of evangelism was done in the early church by Paul and Peter and all those guys. But friendship evangelism works like this. I'm going to make a friend. And I may not share the gospel with them the first time that I make a friend with them. And I may not share the gospel with them the second time or the third time. But that's my goal. And I'm going to get them to trust me. And I'm going to get them to know that I love them. And I'm going to get them to understand that I have their best interest at heart. So that when I do present the gospel, they don't think I'm trying to sell them snake oil. I'm going to have a long goal as my plan, and I am going to take my time, and all the while I'm going to be praying that God will open a door for me to share the gospel with him. Now, that may happen in the first week, it may happen in the first year, but it's a patient way of doing evangelism. We want to learn how to do that and be better at it so that many people can do this. Hospitality evangelism is very similar. You decide to use your home as a place of hospitality where you invite your neighbors to your home. You get to know them. It's very similar to friendship evangelism. These are cousins, sometimes sisters and brothers. There's doorstep evangelism, which is very scary for a lot of people. But we're not going to ask everyone to do doorstep evangelism. The reason why we want to offer so many expressions is because we want everyone involved. We don't want anyone to say, oh, that's not my style. One of these nine ways will be your style, I can promise you that. There's service, helping people with their needs, which builds relationships, which takes you back up to friendship evangelism eventually. You get into serving others in the community, you get into helping them. Craig Bauer is a coach for... Do you still coach, Craig? Yeah, I'm Bear Valley. All your kids Christians? No. All the parents of your kids Christians? You building relationships? Service evangelism. Which hopefully results in friendships. Which will sometimes result in hospitality. Do you see how all these kind of weave together? There's no right way. There's no wrong way, as long as you've got the gospel clear, to do evangelism. Internet. We've heard about world media outreach. Global media outreach. Isn't the globe the world? Yeah. Global media outreach. Evangelism on the internet. I was talking with Tomo Reynolds earlier before the service, and she said, I'm so excited that I can do evangelism in Japanese. Mike Thompson, who was in the first service, sitting over there about where Johnny Johnson's sitting, is just kind of like a giddy little girl on global media outreach. He's been doing evangelism. He and his wife sit down in the evenings in front of the computer and do evangelism for a couple of hours. That's their home devotion. Benevolence. There are people who come to the church all the time asking for help. And we've already been doing this, but we want to be better at it, presenting the gospel to them before they get a nickel. Or while we're giving them help and food and helping them with their bills, we're also giving them the truth of the grace of God in Christ. The church, that's what we're doing this morning. I'm going to make a particular effort to emphasize the gospel in every one of my sermons for the next 2 years. We're going to ask you to invite your friends to church so they can hear the gospel. Now, don't let that become your only means of evangelism, because that takes us back to the 41-to-1 ratio that I talked about earlier. How did it get to be 41-to-1? I invite my friend to church and the pastor tells him about Jesus. Now, while that's not the best method, it is a method. I would rather that people invite people to hear the gospel in the church than not to invite them at all. Work, the person sitting next to you in your workplace, in the cubicle, which should lead to friendship, which should lead to hospitality, which should lead to opportunities to evangelize. Neighborhood, block parties, just to have a barbecue, invite all the neighbors within 300 yards of your house. You say, what's the goal? You need to pray about that and let God show you the goal. So we're not going to cookie cut this. We're not going to say, you have a block party, within the first 30 minutes you need to have presented the gospel. You have a block party, within the first week you need to have presented the gospel. The goal is to build relationships, which builds trust, and when trust is established, people are more open to the gospel. Someone has said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when they know how much you care, they're much more open to hearing the gospel. Now, they still may be put off by it. They still may tell you, never bring it up again. But they're more open when they trust you and know that you care about them than when they have no clue that you care or doubt that you care. We're going to try to implement all or most of these forms of evangelism, and we're going to try to train you in the second quarter of this year. The first quarter will be for us to do some research and development. And the second quarter will be for training. It may extend into the third quarter. We're not sure exactly. This is a work in progress. The staff and ministry leaders and the elders will be working on how best to sort out the logistics. But just know, over the next 2 years, we're going to emphasize evangelism, and we're going to pray that every person is involved. If you're good at evangelism, I said this in the first service, come talk to me. Don't be afraid that I'm going to think you're arrogant for saying that you're good at evangelism. Some people are good at what they do. There's just no way of getting around that. And if you're good at evangelism, come talk to me, because I want to use you in the training. Okay? All right. Any questions before I pray? No questions? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for putting on our hearts this need. This is not something new that's been placed on my heart or even in the hearts of the elders and the pastors. Probably not new to the people of the church. All of us could stand great improvement in leading people to Christ, or at least inviting them to Christ. We cannot do this without you. This is another program if you're not in it. We know that you're in it insofar as you've given us the Great Commission. But you need to empower me and every pastor and every elder and every ministry leader and every person who identifies with this church who will be involved. It needs to be your power that energizes us. It needs to be your vision, not mine, that gives us the enthusiasm to go forward. It needs to be your grace that keeps us doing it when it seems like it's not working, when it seems like it's not prospering. It'll have to be your grace and strength and power and provision for this to mean anything of any value to the kingdom of God. So help us, Lord, while we plan and plod and strategize, to be attentive and sensitive to your leading, so that this is your project and not ours. May we just be simply following your leading, so that it will be successful in the way you measure success. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.